The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. A few years ago, Megan and I had a little bit of an argument during a family fishing adventure. I had, weeks before this, taken the kids by myself on our own little fishing adventure on like a dad day. And so I had taken them fishing, and as we're showing pictures that evening to Megan of the fish we caught and the time that we had, she noticed that the kids weren't wearing life jackets. At the time, they were about ages 2 to 6. We've got 3 kids. And so now we were at this place called Sibley Pond. It's in Atlanta, and it was shallow water. The dock didn't have railings, but I figured the water's shallow enough. If I hear a splash, I can just pluck these kids up out of the water. We'll be good. So I didn't, you know, we're coming back that night. Nothing happened. You don't have to freak out. But she noticed that they didn't have life jackets on, and that did not go over well for us. So anyways, we're going fishing as a family a few weeks later, and we get into a little bit of a tiff over whether they should wear life jackets or not, right? I'm like, we're going to be hiking in. They don't need life jackets. There's railings on the dock. We're right there. We're going to be fine. Megan was not in the same camp as me. And right as we're kind of coming to a resolution, an understanding that, you know, I tend to err on the side of adventure and risk, and Megan tends to err on the side of safety, right? She's coming, we're coming from different angles, and we're starting to meet each other in this argument. Right during that time, Judson blurts out from the back. He's like, yeah, Mom, your safety and Dad's fun. That was the conclusion. That didn't go over well either with Megan. The kids ended up wearing life jackets, by the way. Because there's a difference between living adventurously and living recklessly, right? And my tendency at my worst is to flirt with recklessness. Megan's tendency is to miss fun and adventure on the throne of safety. This will be a lunch conversation, I guess. Megan, I thought you were serving today. You're not supposed to be in here. We need both, don't we? We need adventure and we need safety, right? And raising kids, I've found that my greatest fear in them taking risks with their body is not so much them getting hurt. Like, you know what? You're going to get scars. You're going to break some bones. I just don't want to pay for the hospital bill. Like, I just don't want to pay for that. So that's like my biggest risk factor. But I think literally most of us treat the Christian life like the key to it is avoiding pain. Getting hurt is bad, so avoid hurt. But life is so much more complex than that. And not only that, like, you can't avoid pain. You can't avoid hurt. You can't avoid battles. So to try to go through life just trying to avoid the pain and hurt and battles of life is futile. It's not a way to live life. It's an impossible way to live life. And more than that, you can't avoid it. There's no sitting out the battle with the enemies that we face, which is within and outside of us. The enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy us, and the enemy of the flesh within that we also have to continually fight with and attack. We have to learn the wisdom of Exodus 17 that it offers us. You could sum it up this way that we're about to dive into. We have to identify our enemies and trust in the Savior. Identify our enemies and trust in the Savior. I think it's worth remembering before we jump in back into the text that Jeremiah just read in Exodus 17, the circumstances that Israel was walking through that led them to this point. They are yet again without water. This is not the first time. If you remember last week at the end of chapter 15, they were without water. In chapter 16, they went without food. And both times the Lord provided, but here again, they're without water, and it's not happenstance. How does verse 1 start out? According to the commandment of the Lord, they set out and were without water. The Lord led them into these incredibly difficult circumstances. So in many ways, their demand to Moses, give us water, feels understandable. They're thirsty, give us water, or else we're going to die out here. So they begin to quarrel with Moses, verse 2 tells us. And it's here that we're presented with the first of our enemies. The first of our enemies. We'll have two of them. And I'm saying we because Israel's enemies are no different than our enemies today. So we must first identify the enemy inside. The enemy inside. The phrase quarreling there in verse 2 is a Hebrew word that has a court system. It's the picture of, it's judicial is the picture here. They've put Moses on the proverbial stand. And as Moses confirms in verse 2, it's not really him that they're quarreling with. It's not him that they're putting on the stand so much as it's the Lord. Because Moses says, why do you, Israel, put the Lord to the test? But what is the people's response to his accusation? You know, sometimes you can make accusations in question form. And that's what Moses does here. He says, you're putting the Lord to the test. And their response to that is grumbling. Yet again, in verse 3, they grumble. And this grumbling, this time, got so explosive that in verse 4, when Moses goes back to the Lord in prayer and cries out to him, how does he describe the temperament of Israel as they come at him? They're about to stone me. That's how explosive this scene got. Moses, though, responds in prayer, unlike Israel. I mean, he's in the same boat as them. We forget that Moses is in the same boat sometimes, right? He's also dehydrated. He's also without water. He's also in the desert. Not only that, he's being wrongly about to get stoned. On top of all of that, the burden of his leadership. And yet, what is his response? It's the same response in the next battle, in the next scene, verses 8 through 16, prayer. He cries out to the Lord. Moses has an unconditional trust in the Lord that he displays here, which is opposite of Israel. Israel has a very conditional trust in the Lord, right? It's very recency bias based. It's an easy trap for all of us to fall into, to where we can say to God, I'll trust you, condition, as long as you provide, protect, do the things that I expect of you in the manner that I expect and in the timing that I expect. I'll trust you as long as my kids are safe and happy and healthy. We pray those prayers. I'll trust you as long as my mortgage gets paid. I'll trust you as long as my wife's cancer doesn't come back. I'll trust you as long as my kids put their trust in you, but if they abandon you, then I'm out. Like we conditionally season ourselves into trusting the Lord that way. So we enter into this kind of an agreement with the Lord that he never agreed to, by the way, but we just expect that of him. We've got this agreement, Lord, that if I serve you faithfully, then you'll take care of me how I see fit. But he never promises that agreement in Scripture. And so what happens is this: hardship comes, battle comes, an enemy comes, and you experience loss, heartache, pain, hurt. And your first action is to put God on the stand. We had an agreement. I serve you, I read my Bible, I go to church, I share the gospel. I do all the things that you tell us to in Scripture. I've been obedient. I've held up my end of the agreement, but here you are. You owe me, Lord, because you didn't end up fulfilling your end of my little agreement that I made up. Conditional trust. What we have done in that moment is done the same thing that Israel did in making demands to the judge of the universe. Putting God to the test. And it's because of the same internal enemy that Israel struggled against, their own sinful hearts and the sin within the camp of Israel. And that causes us to flail about making demands as if we're the ultimate judge, as if we're the ones who are the arbiters of what should and should not be in our lives instead of Yahweh. They demand God's provision. You can see that in verse 2. They make the demand, give us water. And that's not a cry for help here. And here's how we know that, because of what Moses' response was about it. That's not a cry for help, it's a demand. You better get us some water. And what's the insinuation here? Or else. Or else what? What's Israel going to do to the Lord? Or else I'll stop following you, Yahweh. The implication here is they're demanding water or else. You better provide on my terms, Lord. But second, they're questioning his power. Remember verse 3, the people, you can read it with me, the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Sin is so irrational. Think how irrational that accusation against Moses is. You trying to kill us out here? This was so dumb. Why'd you bring us out here? To just kill us? But that's what sin does. It makes us irrational. He was mighty to save in bringing us out. He was mighty to save in delivering us through the Red Sea on dry land. But now, I don't think he is mighty anymore. They question his power. And then they doubt his presence. And this is the ultimate conclusion. In verse 7, he says, he called the name of the place, Moses, Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he even here? Is he for us anymore?" They question his very abiding presence. And really, that last internal struggle, the questioning of his presence, the doubting of his presence, is the final assessment of the Lord and Moses about Israel. The problem is, Israel, you're doubting my good, abiding presence and that I'm for you. And the people call God into question for all of this. They put him on the stand and they test him. Now, that word test should sound familiar if you were here last week or if you've done some previous reading of chapters 15 and 16, when the Lord put Israel to the test. So the question then becomes, hang on, it was okay last week when the Lord put Israel to the test, but why can't they put him to the test? And I don't know if it would just, we could say, like, you know how parents do the "because I said so" thing? I mean, I do it sometimes. I drop that card all the time, like, you know, just look, I don't feel like giving you all the reasons right now just because I said so, just do it. Right? I don't think it's fair to just simply say, well, he's God and we're not. I mean, you could do that, because that's true. But there's something else going on here in the testing. If you remember, there's two types of testing that we talked about last week. The first one is a proving or strengthening type of test, to see the other side of someone or something. It's being put in certain situations to cause you to work out a muscle previously unworked, in other words. You ever wake up sore? You ever wake up sore and you're like, for no reason? You start going through your day, the previous day, you're like, what did I do that's causing my lower back to feel like the Amalekites attacked it? We're like, what in the world is making me so in pain right now? Yeah, if not, like, just go tubing. If you go tubing after the age of 30, you'll find muscles you didn't know existed. You just, it's from clenching on for dear life on a tube all day, and you just wake up, your neck can't move. Like, muscles that you didn't know existed have been worked out, and they're sore. That's the type of testing that the Lord puts us through. Working out muscles, testing our muscles that previously were very weak, And if you continue to work out that muscle, that's why people work out, to become stronger. And that's what the Lord does. He's saying, hey, that muscle's weak. I'm going to test you there. I'm going to work that muscle out through trial and testing until you get stronger and stronger. That's the type of testing that Yahweh put Israel through. Israel does the second type of testing with God. They're putting him on the stand to try to prove him wrong. Because their faith was conditional, they pause their trust in him until he moves in the way, in the manner that they think that he should. They'll put him in the timeout corner until they feel like he's worthy of their trust again. Is the Lord with us or not? Is he going to provide for us or not? Is he going to protect us or what? When you feel those demands starting to rise up, it's time to repent. You're putting the Lord to the test. It's the pain of new faith muscles being worked out. And that is evidence that God loves you and wants to strengthen your faith, not weaken it. That's Satan's job. He's trying to weaken your faith by tempting and testing you. That's the second type of testing. God's testing is to strengthen your faith, not weaken it, not cause you to stumble, but give you opportunities to turn from stumbling towards him. And that's the reason that you can actually turn to God and just be honest about your hardship and pain. Come to him for help. Cry to him for help. That's what Moses displays. That's the example that he provides for us in this passage. You can turn to him in faith and say, I'm so weak, I'm so weary and thirsty, and I know that only you can satisfy, so strike the rock and drink from him. The second scene, verses 8 through 16, show us that it's not just difficult circumstances that prove challenging. It's literal enemies trying to kill them, trying to steal from them. The Amalekites come at them. We don't really know who these people are other than their descendants from Esau, distant relatives of Israel, actually. The Amalekites, like the most commentators agree that they're like nomadic plunderers, which might be why they were attacking. They saw the weakness. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses is going to recount this story in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this is what we read in verses 17 through 18. Moses recounts and he tells this about how Amalek attacked Israel when they were faint and weary, and they went after their weakest because they did not fear Yahweh. So Israel quarrels with the enemy inside the camp because of their own enemy within, their own sin, and they quarrel with the external enemy, in this case, the Amalekites, Amalek. And I think if there's anything that's proven in this short month since they were delivered out of Egypt, it's that the greater enemy plaguing Israel is within. This is the first enemy that's trying to kill them since they left Egypt, right? They cross, and by the way, that they're actually having being asked to fight against. The Lord fought for them when they crossed the Red Sea and swallowed up the Egyptians last time. They didn't have to fight, but here the Lord's asking them to fight, as we're about to find out. But the greater enemy at every turn, every single hardship has been what? Their lack of trust in the Lord. It's their own sin within is the greater enemy. And I don't think this is any different than the churches of modern day, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater enemy lies within, not in the world. Like, we have freedom of religion, thank the Lord here, so we don't have as many attacks from the outside, although you can make the case that it's growing in the Western culture. There are some cultures that can't, they have to worship underground, right? So that their attacks from the world are greater, but even there, the enemy within is still greater than the enemy outside trying to steal and kill the world. I feel that. I think our own selfish tendencies and desires to make church what we think it should be. Man, church is just really hard. Living life with people is really, we're all sinful. We got junk and we're bringing it to the table, all of us, from all kinds of angles, and you start to mix that together, and junk's going to happen. Thank God for grace. The enemy within is not our ultimate enemy. Each other. We're not the enemy. We have to remember that we battle against the principalities. We're going to fail each other a lot. I'm going to fail you. Our leadership is going to fail you. Terry's going to fail. You're going to fail each other. Your life group leaders are going to fail you. Your disciple group leaders are going to fail you. You're going to fail them. We're going to fail and let each other down consistently. It's going to happen. And that's why we're grateful for our true shepherd, Christ, the head of this church. Because our true enemy is the sin within and the thief trying to steal and kill and destroy the joy of Summit, which is Jesus. So never stop fighting for each other. Never stop fighting for one another. And there's a few insights here from verses 8 through 16 that I think are worth our time just for a moment. The first is that we must fight. There's no getting out of this. We must fight. Amalek comes to fight against Israel. So if you look at verse 9, again, Moses tells Joshua, hey, you need to go find some soldiers. This is the first time that we've met Joshua, actually, although he just mentions him as if the reader would have known already who he is. So he must have been a major player already at this point. So Joshua, the commander of the army at this time, has to go find soldiers. Now remember, the reason he's got to go find soldiers is because they didn't have an army yet. They haven't had to fight. They've been in slavery. It's not like they've been training in the wilderness yet. They're just trying to look for water. They're like, what's that pointy thing? I don't know. I don't know how we use it. Like, they don't know how to, they haven't been trained for battle. So Joshua has to go out and find soldiers, but there's no avoiding battle. Like, the Amalekites are coming at them, whether they like it or not. There's no running and hiding. I like how J.C. Ryle, and the author, he's the author of a 19th century author, pastor, he wrote a book called Holiness, and this is a quote from it. The child of God is known by two great marks, his inner warfare and his inner peace. His inner warfare and his inner peace. God did not tell the Israelites, work hard and I'll set you free from Egypt. He just delivered them by grace. But now, just settle down in this oasis in Elim. Enjoy the palm trees. Just believe and remember what I did for you. All the rest is just going to happen automatically. Just stay here and enjoy the oasis. Now, one of the greatest signs that you are a Christian is battle, hardship. We have to remind ourselves often that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. There's no avoiding the fight. There's no neutrality. You have to take up your arms. The Bible, memorize it. I mean, not like, you know, that'd be impressive if you memorize the entire Bible. Like, you need to internalize Scripture. Read the Bible. Internalize it. Memorize it. Prayer. Never cease in it. Evangelism. Go for it. Silence and solitude. Practice it. Worship. Prioritize it. These are the weapons that we get to employ against the enemy. And against the enemy within. I've personally found that it's much easier to stay up late and binge a Netflix show than it is to wake up early and spend that same amount of time reading my Bible and in prayer. I've personally found that it's much easier when I'm going through a struggle and a battle and a trial to go call my friends and mentors and process through that for hours on end with them than it is to talk with God for the same amount of time about it. Is anybody else with me on that? Like, it's way easier to do those things instead of fight the spiritual battle. Charles Spurgeon once said of this text, this very text, "We never read that Joshua's hand was weary with wielding the sword, but Moses' hands were weary holding the staff. The more spiritual the duty, the more apt we are to tire of it." I feel that. And here Moses' hands grow weary. But that's why there's another insight from this passage that is so crucial to understand, and that's we need help. Sorry, y'all. We need help. We must help each other. Verse 12, Moses' hands grew weary. And remember, Moses went up this hill with some friends, his brother Aaron and Hur. H-U-R, not some random female. So they took a stone and they put it underneath him, and he sat on it to rest, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. He needed help from his peers to sustain him in the battle. I wonder how many of us are trying to fight alone. Crowded isolation is real. You can come and be a part of Summit and attend and live in isolation if you're not actually in the life of Summit. It's really easy to feel like you're a part of a church, but not actually with the church. It's called crowded isolation. You begin to look around, you try to fight a battle with no friends, and your hands start to grow weary. So we have secret sins that nobody else knows about because we're trying to fight on our own without any help of brothers and sisters that know us well enough to speak truth in love. I wonder how many of us have marital issues going on that we're trying to fight on our own without the help of other Summit brothers and sisters. I wonder how many of us have battles with anxiety and depression that we're trying to fight on our own without any help of brothers and sisters here in our church family. Listen, don't rob your friends of the blessing of helping you. It's a blessing to help our brothers and sisters in their need, in their weaknesses, to sustain their hands when they feel weak. They want to help you fight. We want to help you fight. Lastly, and to circle back to our main point, we identify our enemies and we trust in the Lord. And that's the main thing on display here is that we trust in the Lord. The whole point of Moses' staff is about the power of God. It's not a magical staff, although it sometimes feels that way. This staff is a symbol of the Lord's power. That's why we have this strange language. If you look back in verse 16, read verses 15 and 16 again. Chapter 17, he says, Moses built an altar, called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." A hand upon the throne of the Lord. It's as if to say, when I raise the staff heavenward, it's as if I was laying a hand on the throne and the Lord responded in power. He came and fought for us. The staff is simply a symbol of God's power. Think of how it's been used. It was thrown down, turned into a serpent, and then back into a staff. It was touched down into the Nile, and the Nile became blood, and then touched down again, and the Nile became clean again. it struck a rock, one scene earlier, and water gushed out. And here it's being raised, and every time that it's up, Israel prevails. Every time his hands grew weary and it was down, Amalek prevailed. The staff is a picture of God's power. And the beauty of our trust in the Lord is Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we trust in the Lord, Yahweh. If you just look at the passage, you can see the beauty of Jesus all over it and trust in him. When you think about Christ as the rock, you remember verse 6? The beauty of the imagery here. Behold, I will stand before you. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses. And you're going to go to the rock at Horeb. You're going to strike the rock there, and water's going to come out of it, and the people will drink, and water gushed out. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You may also recall a few weeks ago, this passage is recounted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. You can flip over and read it with me. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He saw the deliverance through dry land as a sort of baptism. And all, verse 4, drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Jesus is the rock in whom we trust to provide not just a physical water, but a living water. In fact, he is not just the rock that provides that water. He is the water himself who says, I am the living water. Come to me, you don't have to thirst anymore. Satisfy your thirsts in me. All of the waters will not satisfy. All my hope is in Christ, my rock, who was struck for me. He was indeed. Surely he has borne our griefs and my sorrows. We esteemed him struck, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and for our iniquities. He was crushed, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus is the banner. Verse 16. Back in chapter 17 of Exodus, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. The banner is a warfare symbol. It was hoisted up during a battle to display identity. You're on this team. It's like a jersey. The banner is raised, and you know that's the team of Israel. That's the people of Israel. A banner is raised to unify the troops when rally was needed. At any point in battle, if you see that flag raised, run to it. Rally around the banner. The banner was raised to celebrate victory. We won. The banner is hung to remember victories, like in rafters after championships. The banner is, as a result of all that, invitational. Don't you want to hop on that bandwagon? Why not just bend? Why are you going to oppose yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Bend a knee and join the team. The Lord Jesus is our banner, and we are in Christ. He is our identity. We don't have to live in shame and guilt because our banner never falters. The Lord Jesus is our banner so that when we feel lost and broken and disunified, disjointed, we run to him for unity, for comfort. When our church feels bewildered and disjointed, we rally to the banner to reunify the troops, so we run to him. The Lord Jesus is our banner, and his cross is lifted So we celebrate his victory over sin in our place. The Lord Jesus is our banner, and we remember his death and resurrection every time we take communion together and celebrate baptisms together. As his soldiers and ambassadors, the Lord Jesus is our banner as we wave going into the battle of life as soon as we leave these doors, inviting others to get in on this. Surrender to his lordship. It's invitational. It doesn't have to be oppositional. Fear the Lord, surrender. It's an invitation to join. It'd be a shame for a team to win a championship and go get that banner and hide it in the closet instead of throwing it up in the rafters. It'd be a shame to not wear the championship t-shirts. It'd be a shame not to get the little onesie for your baby that says, "We won." What a shame it is whenever we conceal instead of live confessionally and invitationally to the world around us. Christ, our rock, has been struck for our sake to give us life through his death. And Christ, our banner, has been raised so that we can live free as ambassadors because of his resurrection. Oh, that we would take finite risks for an infinite reward with the gospel. Go for it. Why be hesitant with the gospel? Live adventurously. Wisely, adventurously with the gospel. Take finite risks because guess what? He already won. What's the risk when you're on Team Jesus? Rejection? Good. So was Jesus. I identify with Christ in that. Take finite risks for an infinite reward. Amen. I want to invite John and Kirsten back up to lead us in one last song. And as they do, would you please consider what it is that the Lord is calling you to in response this morning? What is it that holds you back from taking finite risks for an infinite reward? Would you just consider that question? In what ways am I not holding up the banner in my life? In what ways am I not running to rally to the banner, Jesus? What is your response? What is the Spirit pressing upon you this morning as a way that you might be testing the Lord instead of running with the Lord into battle? You can't avoid it. So let's just bring that question before him. Maybe just spend a moment, just a moment to yourself with the Lord asking that question, and then we'll sing a song and we'll ask you to stand in just a moment, okay? Just spend a moment with the Lord in asking that question.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.